Father God, I ask that you bless this time of hearing from your word. And Lord, I ask that if there's anything of me that does not belong in this sermon or message, Lord, that you would cut it out. But you would burn into our hearts and into our minds the things that are of you. And in Jesus' name, we pray. Amen. Well, we can kind of afford to do things a little differently today. We don't have as many kids that we need to take care of. That's okay. And as you guys remember, every time I get up here, I'm working my way through James. We're going to be over halfway through by the time we're done today. Praise the Lord. And as you remember, every time I get up here, I like to focus on this, what I think is the key verse of the whole letter of James, which is James 4:8. Come close to God, and God will come close to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, for your loyalty is divided between God and the world. And at James chapter 1, I'm just going to do a quick recap, because I know not everybody has a chance to listen to these, and I certainly don't remember what I spoke about the last time. So, you know, in James 1, we talked about how suffering and hardship and difficult people show us if our faith is in Jesus or if it's in the desire for comfort. God uses discomfort to show us how to lean on Him instead of the things of this world. And God planted the seed of the fruit of the Spirit in your heart when you became saved, but it doesn't grow by itself. You have to exercise them. I'm really glad Edwin was doing his series on the fruits right next to mine, because they've really fit together well. But you exercise those gifts, those workings, so they can become strong. And when we do, we allow ourselves to look more like Jesus. And it's not becoming a better version of ourselves, it's actually becoming into the likeness of Jesus. So James 2, we talked about showing no favoritism or partiality. Because God doesn't offer a VIP section in heaven, right? You can't buy your way into heaven. There are people who are going to have greater rewards than us, but it's not through their success here on earth or how much they give to the church through finances, right? So because God doesn't have that VIP section, he looks after those who are less fortunate than himself, which is all of us. He calls us to look after those who are less fortunate. Right? We should love our neighbors without favoritism, because favoritism shows a desire for selfish gain. It says, I'm going to look after you because you can give me something in return. That's all that favoritism is. And God's standard, Jesus, he sets us free because we live for others instead of ourselves. It's the difference between living as a slave and as a servant of God. I could be a slave to this flesh, this life, living for myself, or I can be a servant of God, living for other people. A slave doesn't have to worry about if his master is going to provide or not. A slave is obedient and trusts his master wholeheartedly. Or a servant, I mean. You could tell I'm sick because my brain is starting to get all wrapped up here. And we talked about living faith, you know, good deeds. This is how you know your faith is alive. We live for other people by doing selfless good works, not for earthly recognition, but simply just to please the Lord. Your faith is made real to yourself and to the world when you set aside what you want to obey God, to help somebody else without recognition in secret between you and the Lord. That's how you know your faith is alive. It's especially more alive when it's not easy. When you don't have the wealth to give, when you don't have the time, when you're in a hurry, when you just want to get home because things are really, really hard, but you stop and you obey the voice of the Lord. Your faith is proven alive when you do these things. And faith is shown to be real, not empty or hollow, when it motivates you to act this way. and you act upon it. So James 3, we're going to be talking about the tongue a lot today, about the words we say. And James is coming out of, again, describing this living faith that shows Christ through actions, not just through the words we say. St. Francis of Assisi is credited with the quote that says, "Preach the gospel at all times. Use words if necessary." So James is coming out of the preaching the gospel at all times through actions. And now he's getting to the how do you use the words when necessary part. What kind of words we should use. And he gives us another way to see if our words are alive. Not many of you, this is verse 1 of chapter 3, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. You know, being a teacher takes an incredible amount of self-control. That's what that word bridle means, to control. And you constantly, as a teacher, and my mom could probably attest to this, teaching for over 25 years, 20 years, being a teacher, you really have to keep yourself from saying, "Are you stupid? You know, didn't you hear me say X, Y, Z? Didn't I already explain this in my sermon last week?" No, I don't think that at all. No. One of the reasons why I'm here today, despite being sick, is how much this message I wrestled with through only getting 2 hours of sleep last night. And I figured, you know what, if the enemy wants to keep me awake, if the Lord wants me to lead me through this and teach me this, then I better get up tomorrow and preach it, because I don't want to. I pulled my neck. I'm sick. I could barely sing. I only got a few hours of sleep. That's three strikes. I should be out. No, I'm gonna steal home here today. We're gonna keep going here because I'm not gonna let the enemy get the upper hand here. If God had all these things set up, there's something that He wants to teach me, and I firmly believe that there's something that He's gonna call out. But you know, the office of teacher, the position, it can quickly become putting other people down. Demeaning others real quickly, right? It can easily become passing judgment on other people instead of moving them towards salvation. The office of teacher, that's what it's for. Moving people toward salvation, toward maturity in Christ. And many people seek the position or they seek the office because of its prominence and not realizing the incredible amount of work it is. Right? As a teacher, you have this position where you're in front of everybody. Look at where I am right now. I'm in front of all of you. I'm literally a head taller than all of you right now. And that could go to your head real quickly. You get to direct people's lives. You get to tell them what's right and wrong when you're up here. Right? And you can easily call somebody out right up here, point out all their fault, and just hide behind the Bible and say, "Well, this is just what the Bible says." It can quickly become a position where you're entirely graceless. And many people end up in this role because they appear righteous, right? They appear to have it all together, but they're really living a secret life. And it would seem that within every 6 months or a year, we're hearing about another prominent pastor or Bible teacher who is living a secret life. He's actually filled with muck instead of the Holy Spirit or righteousness. And then we hear it from the media. Oh, he should know better. Like, he leads people. He teaches them how to live a good life. Wow. I mean, and they love to do it, by the way. That's no credit on them. But that's immediately the judgment of greater strictness. When you're standing up here a head higher and you want to seem like you have all the answers when you don't have all the answers, people will call you out. That's the immediately earthly judgment right there. But there is that heavenly judgment of if you live a double life and you don't repent and you manage to keep it a secret, your whole ministry, God's going to say, You hypocrite. You didn't serve me. You were serving yourself. Lord, keep us from that. Right, Don? Right, Bob? I mean, we prayerfully get up here. This is not a challenge we take lightly anytime we're up here sharing the Word of God with you folks. But James, his warning to the prospective teachers is to seek it for the right motives, right? If you want to be a true teacher, you desire to live righteously. What you proclaim when you get up in front of others is what you practice in private. It's Buckaroo Banzai, right, who says character is what you do in the dark, if I remember correctly. Nobody remembers that movie. It was a B movie. Mom remembers it. Okay. But he says, James says, you know, we all stumble. And if you can keep yourself from stumbling, you're perfect. But, you know, are you really learning from your mistakes? A true teacher is going to want to learn from his mistakes early and often, right? He's going to want to learn how to learn from his mistakes to be more like Christ and then point people to Christ and not himself. But it's a false teacher who seeks the position, the authority, the power, the self-aggrandizement, right? They want to build themselves up. They hide their mistakes because they know as soon as I let the mask slip, people are going to see my faults. I can't have them see my faults. Otherwise, I lose my authority. False teachers seek to entertain people. They don't actually seek to teach, right? So the mark of a true teacher isn't one who leans on emotionality, one who makes you feel good every Sunday. It's someone who gets up here and says, I care about your spiritual maturity, right? Because that is what defines your success in this life. It's not your career. It's not how much you have in the bank account. It's not even what other people think of you or how well you can control the outcome of your life. Whether you finish this life with more toys than somebody else. What marks the success of your life is, have you grown from your mistakes? Have you developed? And will you make the same mistakes again? That's what marks your life. That's what spiritual maturity is saying, I'm not going to make these same mistakes again. Jesus, with the power of your Spirit, let me walk past this. Thank you for your forgiveness. I will deal with the consequences of this, but not dealing with this same mistake again. You know, while this first verse, not many of you should become teachers, it's, you know, directed at people who want to be teachers. There's a measure that applies to all of us, right? Aren't we all called to go and make disciples among the nations? We're all called to go and make. How do you make a disciple? You got to teach them. So, ergo, we're all called in some respect to be teachers of the gospel. If it's to your kids, if it's to your friends, your coworkers, the stranger you meet in the library, the person you're sitting next to on the airplane, you're called to teach them. You're called to be a teacher. We're called to represent Christ because he purchased us with his blood, and not all of us will be in that, you know, official office of being a teacher. But we are all called to be ambassadors of Christ everywhere we go. So just because you stumble and aren't perfect, it doesn't give you a license for an unbridled tongue. Just because I'm just gonna sit here every Sunday, right, and look at somebody else giving the word, it doesn't mean that I have a free pass to say whatever I want or act however I want. And we covered this in chapter 1. If you flip over to chapter 1, 26, not far, maybe just one page, if you have a Bible like mine, James says, in verse 126, if you claim to be religious but don't control your tongue, don't bridle your tongue, that's the same word that he uses, you're fooling yourself and your religion is worthless. If you don't bridle your tongue, if you don't control what you say, your faith is empty. That's what worthless means. It means void. It means there's nothing there behind it. It's just a facade. It's just those Hollywood movie sets. Has anybody been to like the Universal back lot or anything like that? You know, you're walking through and it looks like New York, Marie. You know, there's gum on the sidewalk there too. It's crazy. But you're walking through there and the buildings are like this wide. That's it. It's just a facade. Like you open a door and you're immediately behind the building. There's nothing to it. There's no depth. That's what worthless means here. There's no depth if you aren't controlling your tongue. So our speech should be governed by God's truth and his love, not what we feel. That's what we said 2 months ago. Wow. Right? Your speech actually reflects what you believe. It's who you are really deep down. That's what your speech is. Let's move on here. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouth of a horse so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder. Wherever the wind, will of the pilot directs it, so also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. So James, in this passage, and we'll see a little bit more of this, but he's using the literary device of attributing blame to a small part of a larger body, of a larger thing, right? The bit that controls the horse, right? The bit is the little metal bar that goes over the harness that you put over the horse's head. It sits right behind their front, the set of their front and their back teeth. It goes in like, You know, they don't have like molars like we do up front. They have just a few back here and a few up front. But it sits in the horse's mouth, and when you pull on the reins, it's the thing that jerks the horse's head this way and jerks the horse's head that way. All right, we all know what a rudder is, right? I'm not asking the Marine and the Navy guy over there, but I'm asking everybody else. All right, it's the thing where the helmsman turns the helm and it rotates this rudder. And I'm not going to get into fluid dynamics because that's Don's, you know, bailiwick. But it's the small thing that controls the bigger thing. And Jesus actually does this. He does this in Matthew 5, 29 and 30. He uses the same literary device when he says, you know, if your right eye offends you or your right hand offends you, you cut it off. So that way it's better to have one hand and one eye and enter the kingdom of heaven than to go to hell. Right. And in Middle East culture, I think it was still the same back then, but the right hand was the clean hand. That's what you did everything with. It's the more dominant thing. It's the one that you relied on. You relied on your right hand. You relied on your right eye. That's your good side. This side was for doing dirty activities. I won't get into all that. But he's saying it's better that you cut off your dominant source of self-reliance to get rid of sin in your life. He's saying take drastic measures. He's using this exaggeration to say get rid of all this stuff, then to let your hand or your eye cause you to sin. Well, in reality, does our hand and our eye work by itself? No, it doesn't. We choose to sin. We act upon our impulses. Temptation comes. We meditate on it, and then we act upon it, and we give birth to sin. We talked about that a time ago. So really, cutting off your hand doesn't do anything. It's just exaggeration, just a literary device. We're choosing to sin. The tongue isn't responsible. It doesn't control. We control it, right? That's the literary device that he's using here, right? But you have to ask yourself, who's in control of this bit, this rudder? Am I in control of it? Am I telling it what to say, or am I just letting my impulses go? Am I just letting my flag fly, so to speak? See, what I say and how I say it, it shows who I've given control to. It shows what my life is pointed at. What I say and how I say it shows what my life is pointed at. So our speech is a reflection of our character, because as Jesus says in Matthew 12:34, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, right? It's not just lies. It's not just slander, gossip, those outright sins, but it's also jokes made at other people's expense. Right? I was a fluent speaker of sarcasm. I had my degree from Pfeiffer University in sarcasm. But I was a PhD, okay? But then I heard how unloving sarcasm is. Why? Because sarcasm is inherently ungenuine. Sarcasm is non-genuine. If you love someone, you want to be genuine with them in your communications, right? If I genuinely love someone, I wouldn't want to risk the chance that they would misunderstand me. So why use sarcasm? But sarcasm has a deeper root. Do you know the root word for sarcasm is sarkazin, right? That's from Greek, and it means to tear or strip the flesh off of. Yeah, that's what they did to Jesus on the cross. Think about that. If you're engaging in sarcasm, you're stripping somebody's flesh off. And that might seem like an overreaction, but think about it, though. Sarcasm is underlyingly hostile, right? You're actually showing contempt by putting somebody else down. You're showing your superiority by making them feel inferior. And we engage with it so much in our culture, we don't even think about it anymore. But I had a friend who used to say, wow, sometimes you say things so deadpan and I don't even know if you're serious or not. I'm like, oh, that hurt. I thought I was just being funny. They don't even know if I'm serious. And I think I'm just being funny, making jokes. Here's an example. So you go into the office, and I go into the office, and somebody says, hey, can I talk to you about something real quick? You know, I think Jean, you know, two cubicles over is mad at me. She hasn't said a word to me, and usually she was so talkative, and now she's like really super short. And I go, oh, you think? Somebody just came to me with a legitimate concern. Says, hey, I think somebody's mad at me. They came to me with a relationship problem because they trust my relationship. And I just say, well, aren't you dumb? Right? And we like to brush it off and say, oh, I was just joking. Oh, it was just a joke. Oh, I've just weaponized humor against you to make you feel bad. That's what just joking means, by the way. I've weaponized humor. I've just teased you and made you feel bad, and I'm just hiding by, oh, I get to retreat a little bit. You're just too sensitive. No, I use sarcasm so much. Like I mentioned earlier, I thought I was quick on my feet. I thought I was Mr. Slick. I thought I was Mr. Cool. I was Chandler Bing from Friends. Right? But it was a way for me to avoid direct communication. I was using sarcasm. What did that keep me from? It kept me from genuine direct communication, kept me from intimacy, and my relationships paid the price. Someone who I loved and trusted said, I don't know when you're serious and when you're joking. Right? You damage your relationships with using insincere speech. And you besmirch your testimony. You limit your ability to share the kingdom of God with people by not being careful with what you say and how you say it. That's James's point here. We'll get a little bit more into that. And the tongue is a fire. This is verse 6. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. That is intense. All right, again, small part attributing to the whole body. What is he really saying? Well, if your tongue is capable of setting a forest fire, where does that really come from? Well, you can't hide behind sarcasm because that's what's coming out of you. It's not just joking. It's real. There's a source of truth there. Your speech is a reflection of your character, of who you are. And so this setting on fire the entire course of life, the Greek is better understood as the circle of your life, the what encompasses your whole life, everything that your life touches. Today we use the phrase your sphere of influence. So what you say can destroy your entire sphere of influence. Right? And if you want to know what someone's, if you want to know the state of their spiritual maturity, of anybody's spiritual maturity, even your own, you can look at the relationships you have or other people have. That's a real quick way to see someone's spiritual maturity. What are the kinds of relationships they have? Are they deep? Are they genuine? Or are they superficial? Are they trusting? Or do people come away from this person going, I don't want to interact with this person anymore? They seem to be motivated by a lot of themselves, right? Do their kids, you know, their children, do their children like to be around them? Now, children go up and they make their own decisions, and sometimes they have wounds that they react out of, but generally, you can survey enough people in this sphere of influence, and you can get a read on this person's character, of who they really are, because of what they say and how they say it. And a spiritually mature person will make sure they don't damage relationships. As best as possible, they're going to make sure that if they're ever careless or hurtful in their speech, they run to that person, they follow Matthew 18, they follow what they're supposed to do to reconcile with that person and save the relationship. Even if that person's not at fault, they'll say, look, I'm sorry. I want to repair this thing. I don't know what happened, but I want to ask for your forgiveness. That's what a spiritually mature person does. They don't hide behind, well, they offended me. They need to come to me. Like, they need to ask for my forgiveness. And that's not what Christ did on the cross, right? He laid himself open for our sake. So an immature person, their life is marked by damaged relationships. Ones that they know are broken, but they might not be willing to take the onus to fix. Even if it's not their fault, they don't want reconciliation. That's an immature person. And then you have snakes. And these are dangerous people who use speech and hurt others and really tear them down. Marie and I were talking a little bit about this before the service, but you have power with the words you say to either build people up or destroy them. Just ruin their self-confidence, ruin their ability to, you know, focus on godly things. Why? Because they're created in the image of God and you're created in the image of God. That's one image of God attacking another image of God. We'll get a little bit into more of what that looks like, but I recently heard this, you know, snakes don't have ears. They don't. They only navigate their environment with their tongues. They smell with their tongues. They taste the air. They figure out where things are by vibrations through the air with their tongues. So you know you're dealing with a snake when they never listen and they only spit out venom from their mouth. Think about that. Someone who is never willing to hear you out, but is always pivoting. It's like, no, you did this to me. It's like, wait a minute, I just came because we had a broken relationship, and now it's, I don't know what's going on. I'm getting attacked here. And the snake feels attacked, so what do? They bite. They're going to lash out. That's a wounded person, by the way, who does that. But you just have to be careful with somebody who doesn't listen, doesn't want to hear your side, has their mind made up. You just have to be careful. And we pray for them. And we just trust them to the Lord. But a spiritually immature person, that person's going to lash out. It's going to tear down other people when they're hurt, when they feel attacked, whatever it is, they're just going to tear people down. Why? Well, because their life is built on an image of themselves, and they can't have that damaged in any way. So they'll say whatever they can. They'll use fear, obligation, or guilt to try to manipulate you into doing what they want to do. It could be even to disobey the Lord. So you have to be careful around snakes, around people who are hurt and they lash out and they don't want to listen. And I also learned this recently. Be careful around a person who talks negatively about other people. Be careful with a person who talks negatively to you about another person. Why? Because that person would be more than willing to talk negatively about you to other people. Right? So I'm very careful around people who talk negatively about others. Like, right there, I'm just like, okay, well, I'm going to be very careful about my intimacy with you because I don't know how far that's going to get. I don't know what kind of legs that has. So I'm just going to be careful. And I mean, all of this can be avoided. I mean, it really could, right? We'll get to that. We'll get to how that could be avoided. Looking at verse 7. Are we good on time? We're doing great on time. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it, we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth comes blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. This is getting to the double-mindedness. Right? You bless God, but you curse those who are made in his image. And no man can appear to tame what they say. Right? And if we really think about it, I think all of us are guilty, even me, of saying things that, I really wish I hadn't said that. I just insulted my wife. That's a night on the couch for me. You're stressed out. Whatever it is, your blood sugar's low. You had a long day at work, 8 hours, and somebody cuts you off in traffic on the way home, and you go, hey, what do they do in New York, Marie? Is that it? Yeah. That's the kind way of the single finger salute. But that's the double-mindedness, right? Bless the Lord, but we disparage others. No man has tamed the tongue. And, you know, every 4 years, we kind of all turn into hypocrites a little bit, don't we? Every election cycle. A little bit. Right? We talk bad about the other political party, forgetting that they're made in whose image? Not my image. I don't have a right to say whatever I want about people. Only God does. They're made in his image, not mine. So, we easily fall into that. And Jesus says, you know, if you hate your brother in your heart and you call him Rakah, which means not only fool, but a damned fool, you are putting yourself in potential judgment of hell. Because right? You're saying you are damned and belong to hell. That's what you're saying when you call somebody a damned fool. As we said earlier, it's what you say from your mouth that's a reflection of your heart. It's the way you think, right? So it's not just what we say. Where does that come from? Where does what we say come from? what comes from how we think. So James is really getting at here is like, you wouldn't talk about people negatively if you didn't believe what you were saying. God wants us to help turn this salty water of our thoughts into fresh water. Remember when people used to say, oh, he's just salty? I actually kind of miss that expression, but it was used for when somebody was, you know, kind of frustrating and, you know, just very kind of petty in ways and just hard to deal with and just kind of be kind of angry at things. Well, that's kind of how we all are in our thoughts. We're honest. We're all a little bit salty. And God wants us to turn the salt water of our minds into fresh water. Because if you drink enough salt water, you will die. And one of the ways he does this is by giving you difficult people to love and difficult circumstances to walk through. Doesn't that seem just unhelpful? The way that God helps you get over difficult people and difficult circumstances is by giving you more. Think about it. Have you ever just avoided a difficult circumstance and then one never came around again? I would love it if that's how that worked. You were faced with a difficult person at work or whatever else it is, and you avoided it, and that person never came back around, or someone like them never came back around. That's not how life works, is it? Right? We're not, none of us are promised an easy life, but you know what you are promised is opportunities to grow. And if you stay stuck in immaturity, you're not going to grow. But if you take the opportunity to learn how God thinks about people, if you take the opportunity to learn how he views circumstances in your life, then you're going to be able to face the next challenge and not have your peace utterly destroyed. And then after you face that one, you're going to face the next one. And then you're going to face the next one. And then you're going to face the next one. And then all of a sudden, you are set free from the constant barrage of negative feelings anytime somebody says something that slightly offends you. Anytime you're in a situation that is uncomfortable. I don't have enough money to go buy the kind of food I want to buy this month. Or to buy the kind of, I was going to say Lego set for my kids, but I didn't want to set them off too much. But there's always going to be a hard situation. There's always going to be another difficult person to deal with. So I might as well just learn how to let God shape my character so that in the midst of that difficult situation, in the midst of that difficult person, I can witness to them. Amen. See, I refuse personally, this is something now that I'm learning, is I refuse to let somebody else's inability to look like Christ, to keep me from manifesting Christ in my life. I refuse to let, especially another believer, because we hurt each other the most, I refuse to let somebody's inability to witness, to keep me from witnessing. So what does that take? It takes the beatings. I gotta face the beatings. And I wanna defend myself. But see, if I let myself complain, if I put my problems onto others, I'm choosing to remain immature. True growth and the way we tame our tongue is to take every thought captive, right? It's to seek God's wisdom, to seek how he thinks about people, and then apply it to my life. And that's how we try to teach up here, is to show you and explain, this is what God says. This is what he thinks about you and about other people. I can't apply it to your life. Only you can do that. You're in a different mission field than I am. You get to go into businesses and people's homes. And if they're unbelievers, you get to pray and witness. If they are believers, you get to, hey, let's talk about what Jesus is doing today. Yeah. Yeah. Looking at verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. See, people who seek God's wisdom, they know when to talk and when to not. People who seek God's wisdom, they know what to say and when to say it. I'm in awe of the spiritually mature people I know in my life who can hold their tongue at a moment's notice. Edwin is one of these people. I was meeting with Edwin for coffee recently, and we're just talking about stuff, and he's like, I'm not going to say that. And I'm like, are you afraid you're going to offend me, brother? He's like, well, no, I just think I need to pause and reflect. I'm like, okay, well, you can tell me. I won't get offended. I'm here to talk about anything. He's like, okay. He took a moment, and he told me. And that's the dynamic that we have, where I know he's not going to say something hurtful, but even though he might say something potentially hurtful, he catches himself. And even before he agreed to sit and join us to become an elder, we hope, in the meeting he was like, oh, let me sit and pray about this. And it was like a 3-beat past. 1, 2, 3. Okay. And he just had a silent prayer between him and the Lord. And that is an amazing amount of self-discipline, self-control, right? And I'm actually really glad, again, that our sermons are dovetailing, because we're going to get more into self-control here in a second, which is the last gift that he talked about last week. Right. So looking at verse 13 again, the meekness of wisdom. If you're seeking God's wisdom and how to apply it to your life, you don't need to promote yourself. You don't need to put yourself out there or what your successes are or make others think you're more highly than you are. I hate social media. I can't tell you how much I hate it, because how often people put out there, oh, look at all this cool stuff that I'm doing, and oh, look how in shape I am, and look at all this self-promotion. And I just look at it and go, I just feel like that's so fake. And sometimes I get jealous. Be perfectly honest. That's a really nice car. That's a really nice house. I really love how he did that built-in bookcase. Let's talk about jealousy for a minute. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but it is earthly, spiritual, demonic. If the things in your heart, right, and they're not something to be proud of, these things, James gives us two big categories, right? It's outward focused first, and then inward focused. First, outward is jealousy, and it's characterized by the harsh, like, resentful attitudes toward others. That's bitter jealousy, right? It doesn't think of other people because of what they have, how they dress, what they've accomplished. It immediately has a negative perception of that person. Like, look at social media. I'm like, oh, this guy's wasting all of his money on his car. What an idiot. Ugh. That's jealousy, because if I'm honest, I'd really like a car like that. Selfish ambition. This is inward focused. It has an outward effect, but it's innately inward. It's, ooh, what can I do to get more, to succeed? Right? It actually causes you to act in a way that antagonizes other people, that causes factionalism. Right? In order to get what you want, you have to divide people. You have to manipulate people into creating more space for you, giving you more power, providing a platform for you. Right? The phrase used in Greek is to describe people entering politics to accomplish a personal agenda at any cost. They're willing to trample on somebody to get what they want. Selfish ambition. They'll use you. They might even pay you a wage. But the second that you say, I really think I should move this way, they go, why? I've given you all this stuff. You should stay right where you are. You're disrupting their self-ambitious plans. I'm not really trying to call people out, but if I beat someone in an argument and I'm really proud about it, ooh, I came out on top on that one. Like, I'm celebrating that. Ooh, boy. I beat them with my logic. I beat them with my emotion. I won that argument. Selfish ambition. Demonic. That's what he says, the last word of 15. I'm proud of that. I squashed somebody in an argument. Demonic. I enjoy using sarcasm. Demonic. I let myself complain about a person or a circumstance. Demonic. This might seem like exaggeration, but James uses this progression very clearly. He starts earthly, then unspiritual, then demonic. And that's how we think. Like, oh, the language I'm using, it's just not heavenly. It's just not nice. It's not really a sin. It's just not kind. Then it's unspiritual. It's inherently unredeemed. There's no redeeming quality in it whatsoever. I haven't edified this person. I've actually subtracted from the net positive I could have caused. And then the last part is, this is completely not of God. I'm actually serving Satan by my speech. So I'm willing to go to demonic because this is how we compromise. We just say, oh, it's just not kind. Oh, it's just not, inherently positive. At least I'm not speaking ill. Right? But if I'm not edifying somebody by my words, what am I really doing? My words are worthless. It's a waste of time. That's just on the, slightly not good side. The worst side is if I'm actually tearing people down. Demonic speech. When I let myself think negatively and then speak negatively, I am ultimately serving Satan. Because God wants me to grow. He doesn't want me to stagnate. He wants my speech to be characterized by something different. He wants me to take on the mind of Christ and not be in Satan's captivity. What does that look like? Well, going to verse 16. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder of every vile practice. Right? This is that sort of middle road, burgeoning on sliding into the demonic. Literally, this means if I have jealousy or selfish ambition in my heart, my life is marked by instability of human wisdom. And I waste my time on worthless things. That's literally what that verse means in 16 right there. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. Right? My life will be marked by that instability of human wisdom, not God's wisdom. I'm going to waste my time on things that have no return. Or you might not be outright sinning or doing things that are intrinsically evil, but your thought life will be one of distraction, one of wasted time. When you let yourself dwell on the jealousy or the selfish ambition, oh, I want my comfort. Oh, I want my way. Oh, I don't really like that person. Oh, I wish my situation was better. I wish my situation was like that person's over there. I'm wasting my time, right? I'm playing those arguments over in my head of what I should have said, right? Everybody gets into that argument at work or whatever it is, or with your spouse, and, oh, I should have said that. Ooh, next time I get the chance, ooh, I'm going to one-up them. It's a waste of time. So how do we not rely on human wisdom? How do we reshape our negative thoughts so they don't become negative words? Well, and this isn't mine, but I came up with three steps. The first is picky thinking. Practice picky thinking. Take every thought captive. That's what the word says. But I like practice picky thinking because it is practice. You got to practice at it. You got to take this thought. Oh, that's not of Jesus. Oh, this is a negative thought. Oh. Oh, you have to be able to quickly identify the negative. Practice picky thinking. The second one is identify the untruth. You have to identify what the untruth is that came to mind. That person cut me off. They must hate me. Well, maybe they're just in a hurry. Maybe they didn't see you. But where does that untruth come from? why was I so quickly willing to jump to, oh, that person doesn't like me. Oh, that person's a meanie head. Like, there's a whole narrative that led up to that. So I get to go back in my time travel machine in my mind and figure out where that narrative came from of when people treat me negatively, it's because they don't like me. I can identify that lie and say, no, when people treat me negative, it might not have anything to do with me. And the last thing is uproot the lie and replant it with God's truth. That person cuts me off. I've identified the lie that, oh, when people treat me negatively, they don't like me. The truth is they were created in God's image and we all fall short of the glory of God. But God is willing that none should perish, but that all should come to him. Right? So now I've recharacterized how I see people when they treat me negatively. This can go easily as someone who thinks they have to have it all together. Like they have to dress like to the nines all the time. She's got to have her makeup on. She's got to have her top jewelry. That's a really big overreaction, right? And she's just going out to the Dollar Tree. But where does that overreaction come from? Right? It comes from the fact that she's thinking a certain way about herself. Well, the perception is if I don't look good, then people aren't going to value me. So I have to look good. So I'm going to address that lie right there and I'm going to uproot it. I'm going to say, no, you are valued. You are highly treasured. God wants you to be part of his kingdom and he loves you so much that he sent his son to die for you. See, it's not enough just to say, oh, this is a lie. I'm not going to believe it. You have to replace it with God's truth. You have to replace it with his wisdom. Because what happens when you pull a weed out, but you don't replant something healthy? You don't replant the grass. Weeds come back. I've just gotten into weed control in my front yard because it's an absolute mess. You have to put down the pre-emergent weed treatment so that way the grass can come through. It's not enough just to rip up the weeds. And this takes self-control. So glad Edwin covered that last week because it saves me a lot of time. But seeking God's truth and applying it to your life is hard and it can take time. And it's so much easier to lean on my earthly wisdom and complain and be angry at people and think negatively. It's so much easier and it's fun. It's fun to complain. It's fun, well, not to you because you're redeemed and you're under the blood of Jesus and you're growing in your maturity. But people who aren't like you, they celebrate complaining. Our whole entertainment industry is set up to it. Our news is no longer news, it's complaining. We don't know what's going on the other side of the world. We just know how to be divided because we're really good at complaining about each other. But Edwin said this. Oh, I love it. I wrote it down. Last week, he said, self-control is not about limitation, but liberation. You're strongest when you say no to yourself. Because discipline today creates freedom tomorrow. Choosing God over your impulses and desires. That's self-control. I'll read that again. Because it was a soundbite just worthy of the social media that I hate so much. But hey, if it sanctifies something out there, it's good for something. Self-control is not about limitation, but liberation. You are strongest when you say no to yourself. And discipline today creates freedom tomorrow. Choosing God over your impulses and desires is self-control. See, by making the conscious effort to look at my negative thoughts and ask myself, is this really what God says? I'm turning the question of Satan back onto him. Is this really what God says? Well, let me find out. Let me search his word. Let me get it into my life and let me apply it. That's what sets you free. So can any man tame the tongue? No, not alone. He needs God's wisdom. We need God's wisdom to change how we think negatively. Like, wouldn't it be nice when someone hurts you, when a situation just makes you panic, like, oh man, I just don't want to deal with this. I got a flat tire. I don't have enough money to buy groceries or whatever it is. Wouldn't it just be nice to focus on the good that God wants to accomplish instead of the bad that you're faced with? Wouldn't that be freeing? Wouldn't that be liberating? Well, it requires a bit of self-control, doesn't it? It does. To partner with God and sanctifying your heart and mind. Let's finish up here. What are the benefits of this exercising self-control? Well, and applying this wisdom to your life. It comes in verse 17 through 18, the last bit of our chapter, and I'm a little bit over time. We're doing great. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. When you exercise self-control and seek God's wisdom and apply it to your life is transformed. You aren't removed from your situations. You aren't removed from the hardship. God doesn't take away the difficult people. But you can respond to them with the character of Christ. And that is exactly what James is outlining in verse 17. Right? Purity. Purity is spiritual integrity. It's moral sincerity. Right? There is no doubt when you are a pure person that you are righteous. There is no doubt when you are pure. God wants you to be pure. Peaceable. God wants you to be a peacemaker. Not just a peacekeeper. And this is where I've had to learn to step up, because for virtually my whole life, I thought being a peacekeeper was good enough. Making this person happy, making that person happy. No. A peacemaker goes out and says, what's the deal between you two? Can you guys put your differences aside for 1 second so we can focus on Jesus? I would say it a little bit more kindly, but I want to say it like that. Self-control. God wants you to be peaceable, peacemaker. Gentle. This one's hard. Gentle means that you're able to submit to all kinds of mistreatment and difficulty while remaining kind, courteous, humble, and without hatred or desiring revenge. That takes forgiveness. God wants you to be gentle, someone who can bear the brunt, bear the afflictions, the mistreatments. What does the Lord say? Pray for those who spitefully use you. He wants you to be gentle. Open to reason. Are you teachable? Are you teachable? Are you open to seeing where you haven't met God's standard? Where you haven't been obedient? Are you willing to correct your behavior and learn? That's what God wants, and it takes self-control. Because not only do I have to face the rebuke from hopefully a friend, but I have to go, okay, there's truth here. I need to apply it to my life. I need to see what the Lord says. Full of mercy. Do I forgive quickly? Do I actually show concern for the suffering and hardship of other people? That's what mercy is. Am I impartial? Am I someone who is consistently loving? Am I unwavering in my devotion to other people? No matter how hard it gets. I don't have a job right now. Do you know how hard it is to justify driving across town to help somebody? Gas is expensive. There's a blockade on the other side of the world. But I'm impartial. Would I do that? Would Jesus do that for me? If the price of gas was $8 a gallon, absolutely. He paid far more a high price. How many times was Jesus on the road going to minister to somebody when along the way somebody was like, the woman with the issue of blood, if I could just touch the hem of his garment, I'll be healed. And he stopped the whole show. He stopped the whole show and was like, whoa, who touched me? Somebody touched me. And the disciples are like, wait, whoa, everybody's touching you, Lord. What do you mean? No. Somebody touched me. It's time for me to minister to that person. Woman, today your faith has healed you. He was willing to stop a whole parade, the whole kit and caboodle, to minister to one person. And I don't want to do it because I might be late for dinner? Come on. It takes self-control because I'm putting my desires below somebody else's. So when you seek to control your tongue, you are seeking to change how you think. And that can only be done by taking God's wisdom and applying it to your life. You got to root out that lie and replant it with God's truth. But such an act of self-control is what we are called to as God's children, as bearers of His Spirit. But doing so, I mean, that's going to set you free from the chaotic emotionalism of this life. It doesn't matter how the election's going to turn out. It doesn't matter what happens with war or with my rights here in this country. I don't care, because ministering the gospel to the hurting people of this world matters more. If they knew who they were in Christ, they wouldn't be lashing out the way that they are. I want to be set free from that chaotic response in my spirit. Oh, man, that's what kept me up all night. That's what the Lord was dealing with. I got 2 hours of sleep last night. Because the job prospects that I thought were in the can or ready to go, nope, didn't pan out. And the Lord's saying, hey, where's your peace at? What you built your life upon? What you can provide for yourself? Or what I'm going to give you? What He's going to give is far better than what I can provide for myself. I can tell you that for free. That's the peace that comes when you can take every thought captive. Can then root out those lies that lead to negative thoughts, that lead to negative speech. Amen.